This evening we are going to talk about the will of God. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul said that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. That's literally, in the Greek, the will of the God and our Father. So he's making a little bit of a distinction, but whether we get into that or not this evening, what we are going to do is talk about this issue of the will of God. I almost decided that I would just have you guys do this verbalization exercise. Say, bulema, and then thelema, because those are two words that are, they're Greek words, but they're two words that have to do with the will of God, and we're going to be talking about that this evening, because the text is rather interesting once you begin to understand what Paul's choices were. But let me just review momentarily what we looked at last time. We were talking last time about the deliverance that Jesus gave himself to accomplish. It's rooted in his self-giving, and it has to do with basically two issues. One of them is an age issue, where he is going to deliver us from this present evil age by moving us into another age. And we talked about the issue of the age being a time frame where certain processes are allowed to run. But in this case, it's evil processes. And in order to deliver us from this present evil age, he's going to move us into the age that is coming. So that's one of the ways the deliverance is realized. But also, the fact that he gave himself for our sins, and that we're living in this present evil age, and there's a deliverance issue involved in this. He gave himself for our sins in order that he might deliver us. That moves it a little bit beyond the age issue, and that is into the processes issue. Christ did die for our sins in order to pull us out of the active participation in the processes of this evil age. And if that occurs, then we are delivered from this present evil age, at least in that sense, that we are not going to reap the harvest of the processes that we drawn ourselves back from. And actually, 1 John 3:3 says that the former produces the latter. In other words, the confidence that we have that Jesus is going to come and deliver us out of this age and put us in the new one is the foundation for our activity. He says, every man that hath this hope upon him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So if I'm convinced that he's going to move me out of this present evil age into the next one in relation to that, then I will have more motivation to withdraw myself from the processes of this age, which are evil. And if I do that, I mean, by faith, then I will be delivered to some degree even while I'm in this age. I'll be delivered from it. So that's where we were last time. This evening, we're going to go to the next part of the concept, because it says here in verse 4 that this activity was according to the will of the God and our Father, or even our Father. You can translate it either way. But the question that I want us to deal with is this issue of the will of God, because there are all kinds of questions about the will of God. And sometimes they're pretty critical. I mean, if you read, for example, in Mark's Gospel, the first chapter, as soon as Mark gets through with his introductory stuff, he introduces a story about a leper that came to Jesus. And he said to Jesus, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." So Jesus said, "I am willing, be clean." He used the very word that's used here in the terms of willing. But it's obvious from the statement, the way the leper made it, that he didn't have any problem with whether Jesus could make him clean. He'd already come to some understanding of who Jesus was to the degree that he believed Jesus had the capacity to do it. And we all have that kind of thing with our theology. When we think about God, the root issue, and we'll be talking about that in conjunction with this text this evening, but the root issue of God is power. And We don't have any problem with the idea that an omnipotent God can do anything he wants to. The problem is, does he want to? And that was the leper's problem. He could make me clean, but I don't know if he will. But I'm going to ask him if he will. So you run into this reality that all of us know that God is omnipotent. He can do whatever he pleases. I mean, he's omnipotent. The problem that we have is when he doesn't do things that we kind of think really ought to be done. And here in this text, Paul raises the issue of Christ giving himself for our sins so that he can deliver us according to the will of the God. And so the first thing I want us to think about is the author of the will, because he identifies him with two different deliberate characterizations. He uses the term the God. In the Greek language, he actually used the definite article, which means that he's zeroing in on the one and only God, and he's pushing that issue. And we've already considered in our studies prior to today that the word G-O-D in English is a translation of the theos of Greeks, which is the foundation for our word theology. But theos in Greek is just the equivalent of the Elohim of the Hebrew, and Elohim in the Hebrew was the first reference to God in the Bible. In the beginning, Elohim. Well, that's the executor of power. So when you talk about the will of the God, there's this automatic notion of power that comes to the table. You can't use the word God and not get this idea that you're talking about the executor of power, at least as a part of the stuff that's been put on here in the world of our thought. So this word being fundamentally an appeal to the issue of power raises the question of, if it's the will of the executor of power, then shouldn't we take great encouragement from the fact that it's the will of the God? And are we to assume that since Paul is addressing the concept in terms of the will of the executor of power, that this will is going to be done? And if that's not the implication, then what are we supposed to do with this statement? So that's the first thing I want you to be thinking about. It's the will of the God. It's the will of the executor of power. But he doesn't stop there. He pulls back to this identity that the God is our Father. He says this in verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And he says it in verse 1, that Paul is an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And, of course, you have this resurrection thing in the verse 1, which is an enormous demonstration of power. So, again, we're still dealing with the question of the will of the God, who is the Father who exercised the power of resurrection and raising Jesus from the dead. So, this issue of the God and our Father is used in our context right here with a certain notion of power, and you can't escape it from either word. The word God brings power to the table, and the Father, in the context, raised Jesus from the dead. So you're still dealing with the Father and the exercise of power and the question of the will. Well, just by way of review, the issue of the Father exercising power in the direction of raising Christ from the dead, we said, had two very potent implications. One of them had to do with the fact that the resurrection from the dead was a defiant act of subversion on the Father's part of the activities and intentions of the wicked. The wicked said, we're going to kill him. And the Father said, yeah, but I'm going to raise him back. So you do your best, take your best shot, it ain't going to be good enough. Because there is this element of the Father's defiance of the wicked where he says, you do what you have to do or think you have to do, but I'm going to subvert your intentions. And of course, that's the root of our confidence in Romans 8:28. Now, we have a God of sufficient power to work everything to our good, regardless of what it is. So in our context, the notion of power in terms of raising Jesus from the dead had the first implication of this defiant act of subversion where the wicked don't get away with anything. They may be allowed to run for a little while, but finally in, God's going to subvert their intentions. He's going to establish his own good, and he may even use what they've done to accomplish it, but it will not be according to their intention. What they wanted to happen will not happen. The other implication of that resurrection was that God restored his son from the dead because it was this massive, powerful demonstration of his approval of what his son had done. He wasn't going to let the opportunity to validate his son's self-sacrifice. His resurrection of him from the dead was in effect him saying, I really love what you did, and I'm going to validate it. And he raised him from the dead. And by doing that, he made sure that the death accomplished what Jesus died to accomplish. So those are the two issues of the Father in this text, exercising power. So the issue of the author of the will in our text is loaded with this power thesis. The God and the Father who raised the Son from the dead. But this is where we run into a snag. He's the author of the will, but what is the nature of his will? When we talk about the will of God, what are we talking about? Well, a lot of times, several things. And that's why I said, you know, we need to say bulema, thelema, because there are basically two major words in the New Testament that have to do with the will of God. Let me give you an example or two. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 9. Just back up a little ways to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 is one of the more despised passages in the New Testament by enormous numbers of people because it delves into some of the areas that we don't really like. It has to do with God being God and not having to ask us for permission to do anything he wants to do. I mean, we take it as an affront if God doesn't seek our counsel before he does stuff. And we get angry when he does stuff we didn't want him to do. It's almost like we as the creatures have taken on the notion that somehow or another God should have to ask our permission to be able to do what he wants to do, or we're going to get really mad and you know. So Romans chapter 9 is not well liked because basically it says God's God, and if you don't like it, tough. It's not quite that brutal, but it does say it like this. Who are you, old man, that answers back to God? So it's frontal. It's just confronting. But it's 9 chapters into the book, and don't forget that. You are not nearly as offended by the contents of chapter 9 if you already understand the first 8 chapters. But if you just jump right into the chapter, sometimes it's an affront. But in this text, it says in verse 18 that God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And then verse 19, he anticipates a response to that statement. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Now the word for will there is the word boule. And boulema is a variation of boule. This is the will that can't be resisted. When the question is raised, who resists his will, talking about God's will, there is a word for will that means you can resist it if you want, but it ain't going to do you a lick of good, because this is the will that is backed by the omnipotence, and it is going to be done, and if he has to steamroll you to do it, he will. If he can talk you into a little milder form of agreement, then he'll do that, but nonetheless, it's going to be done. Like it or not. This is the boule of God. He is going to do his will. And when Paul uses that word in Romans 9:19, he intends for his readers to understand that he's talking about a will of God that it cannot be resisted effectively. It cannot be subverted by any opposition. Because this is the will that's backed by omnipotence. It will be done. But there is another word for will, and it's the word that Galatians has, and it's the word that Paul chose to use. And Paul chose to use it in another place. And I want you to look at that other place in 1 Timothy. Well, he used it a lot of other places, but one of them is 1 Timothy chapter 2, a text that's not very well understood because it has to do with understanding the will of God. But it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, well, back up to verse 3, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who wills," the word is translated "desires" by the New American Standard. How is that translated in the King James?
"Who
will have." "Who will have," yeah. "Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now here it says that God will have all men to be saved. And the New American Standard translators recognize this a little problem, so they switch to the word "desires." God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But the word there is the word "phello," which is the verbal form of "thelema," or the idea of the will that's in Galatians. Now, let me ask you this question. How do you put together 1 Timothy 2:4 with Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where he said that we ought to strive to enter in by the narrow gate, because the gate to destruction was very broad and many go in there, but the gate that leads to life is very narrow, straight, and few there be that find it? What does Jesus mean when he says the many will go through the broad gate to destruction and only a few will be able to find the narrow gate that leads to life? What did he mean by that if he didn't mean that most people are not going to get delivered? They're not going to be saved. The many will go to destruction. The few will find the gate to life. Jesus said that, and then Paul, who's his apostle, turns right around 1 Timothy and says that he wills that all men be saved. How do you deal with that? Well, it's obvious that there is a sense in which the will of God has some other contingent issues attached. The boule of God has no, you can't stop it. It's the decreed, immutable intention that is going to be done. That's the boule of God. But the thelema of God often ends up in texts where this is the will of God, but it isn't being done. I mean, Jesus acknowledged that most men will not be saved, even though Paul says God wills that they should be. God is willing that all should be saved. What we have to understand is that there is a conceptual issue with the will of God that we need to come to grips with. Remember in Matthew 26, 39 to 42, where Jesus is in the garden? He's just left the Last Supper. He's gone out into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's asked Peter, James, and John to pray for him while he goes a little further to pray. And he goes further to pray, and he prays, and he agonizes, and sweat like blood with blood in it drops off of his face as he's praying. And he comes back to the disciples, and there's... So this is a long day. And he wakes them up and says, "Hey, can't you pray with me for just an hour?" He said, "You need to pray that you enter not into temptation." So he goes back and he prays. And they back to sleep again. But what did he pray? You remember? "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Okay? Here is two who have a will, and Jesus is saying his preferences have the cup passed, but he'll submit his will to the will of the Father. But in that setting, as soon as that prayer time is over, here comes this big mob, the torches and, you know, And Peter grabs the only sword they have. As soon as the mob gets there and they're going to take Jesus, so he takes Malchus's ear off. You know, God ducks, takes his ear off. And Jesus says, Peter, put that up. He says, don't you know that right now I could ask my Father and he would presently give me 12 legions of angels? A legion's over 5,000. So 12 of them would be 60,000. That'd be a pretty good army. Right there on the spot. And Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, I can ask my Father and he will presently give me 12 legions of angels. Put that stupid sword back up. And then he picks the ear up and shakes the dirt off of it. Sticks it back on the guy's ear and our face, and it's done. What's going on here is that we're talking about wills that are not immutable. They're not set in stone. A person can will something and not pursue it. Jesus can will to have the cup pass from him and yet not push it. The Father can will that the cup not pass and push it. Jesus can deny the desire to call for 12 legions of angels to scatter this mob of rabbit, you know, this rabble out. Get them out of here. Angels. You know, what we're talking here about is will that is deliberately denied. That's real will. I will this, but I will not push it. I will not make it happen. That's the word thelema, or thelo, that's the verb. And it's used a whole lot more times in the New Testament than bulema is, or bule. There are some places where the will is going to be, and you can just, you can bang your head against it if you want to, but it's going to be done. That's the bule. But when you get into the will that is maybe not going to be pressed, then you run into some issues. Okay, if this is the will of God, is he going to make it happen? And if he's going to make it happen, why in the world didn't Paul use the word that means he's going to make it happen? And why does he use this weaker word when it comes to the issue of power? That's what I want us to be thinking about, because the issue of the will of God is very problematical. 1 John 5 has this phenomenal statement in it that we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, we have the petition that we ask. The will there is thelema. So you say, okay, God has said that it's his will that all men be saved. So I'm going to pray that all men will be saved. Now everybody's got to be saved. Or the Bible's lying, right? How do you handle this kind of stuff? You see what I'm getting at? The issue of the will of God is only simple when it's the boule of God. Because it may not be simple then in terms of being able to accept it, because the boule of God is one of those things that's going to happen. And it, you know, he doesn't ask you, and it may be offensive to you, and you may not like it at all. And he's going to push it through because it's his intention, his will. But there are so many statements of what is the will of God, and people say, I don't care if that's the will of God, I'm not going to do that. And then the will of God isn't done in their life. But it's the will of God. Well, I don't care. I have a will too. And I want to do this. And I don't care if he said that's not my will. So we're dealing here with the issue of why Paul would say that Christ's deliverance of us is according to the will of the God and our Father. So what's his point in this context of Galatians chapter 1? How do we decide whether this is going to be done, or it might be done, or maybe it won't be done? It's the will of the God and our Father, but does that mean he's going to push it? or not.
Is there a difference in will and desire?
Not in the words. There is in terms of practical meaning, but the word "thelo" means will and or desire. It means what I want, what I will, in the sense of this is what I want. But if you say this is what I want and you're talking about bule, it's going to be done. I want this, it's going to happen.
I guess that's always been the difference of finding. I always look at will, bule, being there's no question.
Mm-hmm.
And the other being desire, where it's what God wants, or I mean,
He desires
to happen, but He's not going to.
What's the difference, though, between a desire that is fulfilled and a desire that's not, in terms of what makes it happen? Isn't it the application of power? If enough power is applied, it will be done. If not enough applied, it won't be done. Because there'll be other power working against it, pushing back on it. Isn't it always going to come down to this issue of whether the power is applied or not?
Well, if you're going along with His will,
mm-hmm.
it's not His will,
mm-hmm.
then He's not necessarily applying the power to force you to do it. You're using your own, you're working in conjunction.
Yeah, and we talked about that as the pooling of the power back
right.
several weeks ago. But if He has a certain amount of power that He's willing to apply to this, and I'm willing to apply my power to it too, then there's greater possibility that it'll be done. But that's still an issue of the application of power. And we're still talking about whether a desire will be done or not, and it's all going to come back to, well, who's going to push this or not? Whether there's power enough there, whether it's a group or an individual. So in the final analysis, what we have in the statement that there are certain things that are the will of God that don't come to pass is this reality, that God often restrains Himself from what He desires in order to permit someone else's desire to be done. He does this. He voluntarily does this. And we see this working in human things too. I've used the kind of carnal illustration, but I use it because it's graphic enough to get the point across. If there's a guy who lives next door to a couple, and to him the woman is very appealing, he may desire, he may will to have some kind of a relationship with her that's illicit, but when he looks at her husband, and he's a 260-pound weightlifting brute, you know, and he's got a violent temper, he says, well, I really would like to with his wife, but I ain't about to, because there's some other things I value more than that. You know, he's the block in this thing. It doesn't mean he doesn't desire to do that. It means he's got some other desires that are a little bit more pressing, and one of them's staying alive. So what we're really dealing with here is the fact that will and desire, the same word, there are levels of this that are often at odds with one another. I may want to take a nap this afternoon, but at the same time I may want to drive from Georgetown to Dayton this afternoon. Well, can't do both. Well, sure, most of what I say is debatable. But my point is, there is in this reality of the way God created personalities, there is this issue of will, and there is the issue of a restraining of ourselves, and God does it too. He restrains Himself from pushing it. And so the issue that we're dealing with here in Galatians 1 is, if Christ gave Himself for our sins for the express purpose of delivering us from this present evil age, and this was according to the will of our God and Father, is it going to be done or not? So what's Paul's point?
Doesn't it contradict the gaze that it was good enough?
What do you mean?
Well, his life is taken. That's what he's given.
I'm not tracking with you. You mean if it was the boule of God, then it wouldn't matter whether Christ gave himself or it was violently taken from him?
I mean, yes.
Well, I don't know if you can say it was taken from him.
Well, I mean, I'm not saying that they took his life. I'm just saying that Jesus didn't give it if he didn't have a choice.
But he did
have it. Yeah,
not
I think... Well, if it's the boule of the Father, the Son can still have a will, but if there's any contradiction, it's the Father's will that will be done if it's boule.
I mean,
but what he's saying is, if it was boule, the will that God the Father said that Christ was going to die, then it didn't matter whether Christ submitted to that will or not.
It was going to happen anyway.
It was going to happen, so the fact that he subjected himself to it was how it was given. But had he decided not to, subject himself to that will, if it blew a will, it still would have been done.
Sure.
If it wouldn't have been given, it would have been taken.
Sure. It would have been running on
Jeff.
Yeah. Well, yeah.
It was given because...
But you can't make a point of it. I mean, I guess what I'm saying is
Well, but there is another question here, Michael, and that is this. Was Christ giving of himself according to the will of God, or was the giving himself to deliver us? Is the deliverance according to the will of God? That's one of the linguistic issues that's involved here. But my question is, if Paul wanted to give the Galatians assurance that they would be delivered from this present evil age, it seems to me that he could have used the word boulema and it would have given them this strong encouragement. But he didn't. He used the word thelema.
In your introduction, you mentioned that we talked last time about the two facets of this deliverance.
Mm-hmm.
One of them being the temporal one that's involved in. Seems like we're reinforcing that that's really the more important one that he's talking about, because he's bringing up the idea that this is according to God's desire, but if you don't participate, then it's not enough.
I think that's the point in Galatians. Now, let me buttress that notion a little bit. In the Galatian context, the will of the Father, the will of the God and the Father of us, is linked to these prior references in verses 1 and 3 to the God and the Father. And that has to mean that the will of God has some significance in respect to the power issues, because the power issues are here, but the relative significance, those two issues in these verses, are the categorical subversion and the approbation and extension of grace and peace. I mean, the Father is categorically going to subvert the wicked. He is also going to categorically approve the behavior of the righteous. He's going to do that. The Bible has already said the wicked will perish and all of their plans will be turned to dust. And the righteous will inherit life, and nothing that touches their life in this world will not be used for the glory that is to come. He's going to turn everything on its head when it comes to the intentions of the wicked and the submission of the righteous. So, the issue is, how do we take the will in respect to our deliverance? And the issue, I think, is that because, like Kelly said, you have this declared fact that God is going to bring another age to come. That's going to happen. That's immutable. It's going to be. This age is a temporary staging time, and it is not permanent, and God is going to replace it, and it doesn't matter if anybody objects or everybody objects or nobody objects. It's going to happen. That part of the deliverance is absolutely sure. The part that's not so absolutely sure is our participation in the deliverance in this present age. because that then depends on whether we're going to be like Jesus was and believe, be believing. Because everything in terms of our, if I'm going to withdraw myself from the processes of this evil age, I'm going to do that because I believe some things about a better process, and I'm going to believe that these are wicked processes and that they're going to be frustrated by God. So I'm going to do this on the basis of whether I believe or not. Jesus was the ultimate believer. He gave himself for our sins because he was the ultimate believer. He believed some things firmly. They drove his choice making. Well, in that regard, that's where the iffy stuff comes in, because we're not Jesus. And our faith is not like, it's not as fixed as his was. And so we look at the process and say, oh, it's not that bad. And surely I can do this and still get away with it or get what, you know, this benefit that I want. And so we basically don't believe that an evil process is going to kick us in the teeth. We get engaged in it because we think it's going to bring us some, you know, cake and ice cream. But it's our unbelief that moves us along that track. If we were firm in our belief, we'd say, I ain't doing that. Only an idiot would do that. That will kill you. I'm not going there. But I am going to go over here and do this because this is expressed by God as a path of wisdom, and I'm going to choose this. Oh, but that'll get you in all kinds of trouble. I don't care. I'm going to do this because it's the path of wisdom, and it will lead to final and ultimate blessing. So it's a faith issue. And the variable is not in whether we're going to be moved out of this age into a new one. It's whether while we're in this process, we're going to participate in the withdrawal from the processes of the evil age and practice the processes of wisdom and love. So in the Galatians setting, I believe that Paul's purpose is he's pushing the Galatians to do what? Believe. That's their problem. The book of Galatians is about believing, because the book of Galatians is about the methodology of salvation, and the methodology of salvation is by grace through faith. You've got to believe it. So he's pressing them at that level. And when he's pushing them at that level, the thelema of God becomes a major player. Because the thelema can be frustrated in the scriptures by an unwilling, unbelieving heart. God says, this is my will, and I say, I don't care. And suddenly I'm outside of the will of God, working at cross purposes. And God says, I'll tolerate some of that. Because he restrains himself. As the servant God, he restrains himself from always insisting that he get his way. He lets other people make choices and do things. Now, in the Galatian context, the problem is a problem of confusion at the theology level, confusion about God, and the drift has already revealed that God is willing to limit himself in terms of forcing the issues. When Paul came into the cities of Galatia, preached the gospel, there was this tide. There's this tsunami of the grace of God that's just rolling as Paul's preaching the gospel in these cities, and people are coming to faith. They believe it. They've never heard of Jesus of Nazareth until this guy comes to town. I don't know who Paul is. But when he preaches, man, they just sense this truth. And they say, wow, and they believe it. And it's partly because of his apostolic ability. I mean, he did some pretty phenomenal things in those cities. In one of them, they said, the gods have become human, and good they did, right? And we'll call you Jupiter, and we'll call you Zeus, and, you know. So he was doing some pretty phenomenal persuasive actions, but it was the message they were believing. That tsunami of the grace of God that rolled in there that caused that kind of confidence to swell up in the hearts of the people to face, it's not here now. In this letter, when he writes it, the tsunami has gone and it has ebbed. And now they're out here standing, you know, high and dry, and these false teachers are saying, you believed lies, and he's a liar, and so they're getting all confused. And then they begin to drift. Well, that means that God has backed off a little bit in terms of pushing it. Because when the grace is overwhelming, he's pushing. It's the Paul on the road to Damascus kind of push. That doesn't happen all the time. In fact, it seldom ever happens. But it happened that day. And when it happened, it was so potent that Saul became Paul. So there is this issue of God saying, this is my will. You're a chosen instrument of mine. You're going to do this. And it happened. But there are many other times when God says, this is what I wish. This is what I will. This I've told you what I want. But I'm not going to force it. So, in the Galatian setting, the Galatians' drift by itself shows that there is a will of God that he will not press. Did God want them to drift? No. Could he have kept them from it? Well, yeah. Why didn't he? Well, there are all kinds of answers to that question, but the issue is that he restrained himself. He pulled back. Therefore, our deliverance according to the will of God lacks some of the strength of a boule statement or a boulema statement, because the question is, okay, how much lack in God's strength of determination is there here? That's the leper's problem. He can make me clean, but I don't know if he wants to or if he's willing. But I am going to ask him. That's the tension. And in our lives, we run into the problem that we're facing here. It's okay, God could handle this, but will he? I don't know, but I'm going to ask him. The problem that we have is when he says, no, I'm not going to pursue that. You and I are going to suffer this. I'm not going to do what you're asking me to do. That's when we have struggles, because we really wanted him to do it. So that's part of the Galatian context, is this problem of drift that's already settled in, and it tells us about God's willingness to not push the will, in this case, too heavily. And in this context, Paul is insisting that the Galatians return to their former conviction of the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. And this insistence accepts the reality that the faith issue is the human side of the issue of peace with God and from God. God is willing, but is man? That's the question of, are you going to believe him or not? Man's willingness to submit to the expressed desire of God is a faith-based issue. Is he going to believe him or not? Trust him or not? And if he doesn't trust him, he will not go there. But if he does trust him, he will go there. And he'll find out that God was already there because he was willing. It was us that weren't. So how powerful the will ends up being has already been shown. On God's side of the thing, it's so powerful that he raised Jesus from the dead. It's so powerful that he's declared throughout the scripture that there is an age coming and we're going to be in it as his children. But it's not so powerful that it just runs roughshod over the issues of whether we're going to grow in faith or not. He doesn't force that in many respects. It's always a challenging question. Are you going to trust me now? Are you going to trust me in this? Are you going to trust me or not? In this situation, are you going to trust me? In that situation, are you going to trust me? That's always the question. And the answer that we give is sometimes God says, okay, and he just waits, and then a little bit later he'll come back and say, now are you ready to trust me? Because trust is the human side of the equation. God's on the other side of the fence, but he's willing. It's us on this side that may or may not be, and that's a belief or unbelief thing. The thing we have to understand in relation to the Galatian situation is this. Every time I refuse to trust him, I have taken up arms against him. It's not trust is the best option, but unbelief is okay. No, that ain't it. Trust is the option of cooperation, and unbelief is the option of opposition. And there isn't any middle ground. You either believe him or you oppose him. And we have to keep that in mind, because Paul says to the Galatians, I am just stunned that you guys have so quickly deserted him. So when Paul uses the will of God terminology, it's significantly encouraging to those who believe, and it's significantly cautionary to those who decide they want to continue to drift, because the caution is hanging out there. This is the will of God, and you're not involved. This is God's will, but you're not being cooperative. You're not cooperating. That's a cautionary thing, because you can't get away with that. The fact that God raised Christ from the dead proves that the wicked cannot get away with what they're doing. Paul could have declared the determined intent of God to deliver us without regard for where we were in respect to faith, but he didn't do that. Instead, he chose to link what the will of God is to what we're willing to believe. And as we trust, then God's willingness and our willingness come together. And the fruition of that is the end that we wanted. And I think, in a very real sense, that's the answer to the conundrum of 1 John. If we ask anything according to his will, we have to discover what that will is. Because every particular has a particular will. And even Jesus, even the Son of God, sometimes had to spend whole nights in prayer in order to determine what he was going to do the next day. If he had that much trouble figuring it out, I'm going to have a whole lot more. But the fact is, praying according to the will of God is not a piece of cake. Unless the will is expressed here. I mean, if God says, for example, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If I understand that, I can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. That's me believing in the good will of God toward me and accepting what he says. And as soon as I believe, that will of God is done. There are many texts like that we can just believe because the Bible just says it. But it doesn't say a lot of direct statements about the dailies that we live through. In those cases, we may have to ponder. Now, you know, what does God really want here? And what am I willing to trust him for here? So I think that the issue in Galatians 1:4, where he says that the deliverance is going to be according to the will of our God and Father, is on one side of the issue, it's an immutable thing, but Paul doesn't focus there. He focuses on the problem in Galatia, and that is the problem of people who are not trusting anymore. And he wants to press that. He wants them to get back to trusting. So he hangs it out there. God's willing. Are you? Okay, any further questions or comments that you'd like to make? And I encourage you, just whenever you have a question, you don't have to wait till the end. I don't mind at all us answering and discussing as we're going along. Anything else?